This is entitled Family Worship, The Missing Jewel. Family Worship, The Missing Jewel. It's not too often, as you probably are well aware, that I transition from text-driven exposition to thematic exposition. But thematic exposition is biblical. It is important at times to take a break from sequential exposition and to teach thematically. That means that we take a biblical theme or a biblical truth and trace it through Scripture. There are seasons to where this is important. In fact, Dr. Steve Lawson, one of the best expositors in my mind that's alive today, that might be argued by some, says that thematic exposition is critical. He says that that is a time when a preacher takes a doctrine or a theme and traces it through much or all of the Bible. An example of this might be, he says, a series on repentance. He goes on to elaborate, saying maybe you would preach a series upon the Trinity, but it's biblical to preach thematically. So, for the next few weeks, we'll take our Bibles and open them up and to see what the Scriptures have to say about family worship. Family worship is a time, daily time, that we set apart for the worship of God in our homes. This is a time that we intentionally sit down with our family, and if you've raised your family, you still have a family, you have a wife. If you're single, you can get together with a family outside of your particular home. But it's a time to where we read Scripture and maybe expound it and to read and to pray together and to sing hymns together. It's family worship. And it's my conviction that Christianity has lost this historical but important practice in the home, and the results of this Grace Life Prior have been tragic. We're witnessing some devastating times within the context of evangelicalism. The statistics really are not lying to us when they're saying that there are a lot of young people leaving the church once they leave their homes upon adulthood, that they leave and they don't come back. And the data is not a secret. It's everywhere. I don't believe the figures are inflated. I believe that it's a simple reality that young people are leaving the church by the droves, especially millennials. The question that we need to be asking is, why are they doing it? I think it's pretty obvious that there's not a single answer that we can give that will answer that with the fullness. But one of the contributors, I believe, and I want you to hear me on this, this is critical. I wouldn't be preaching this if my heart wasn't deeply stirred and burdened, that one of the contributors to our young people leaving the church is this. It's a lack of consistent Christian worship. It's a lack of a high view of truth within the context of the family or within the context of the home. Let me just read to you, in short, some Barna research. They said that 85% of all parents that have children under the age of 13 believe that they have the primary responsibility for teaching their children about religious beliefs and about spiritual matters. However, a majority of those same parents do not spend any time at all during their typical week discussing any matters of religion or studying any matters or any materials that are religious with their children. Here's what they're saying. Barna is saying is that the church nowadays keeps it all isolated to the church, and the Christian faith is not making it into the home. The Puritans and the Reformers fought against that separation of the sacred and the secular. They fought against it. They see the whole spectrum of life as being sacred before God and worthy of glorifying God in every area of heart and practice. So I believe the issue is that, now hear me out, friends, Christian people have committed to the church to do what God has entrusted to the parents. Let me say that again. I believe that the critical issue is that Christian people, families, have committed to the church to do what God has entrusted to the family to do. Now, in this short series, it's going to be a short series, but I pray to God that it will be powerful and effectual and that we'll take heart and that we'll begin to worship God daily in our homes. And we're going to give some practical aspects in our last week about how we're going to do that. I'm going to develop the theology of it first before we go into the practicality of it. So bear with me. But I want to show that it is unbiblical for parents to defer their God-assigned and God-given responsibilities to teach and train their children in the ways of the Lord, to defer them to the church. So what's the church's function to back up what you're teaching in the home? Family worship used to be central to the Christian home. Now, I realize that today we're probably thinking, well, I've not even heard anything about this. I had not either. As a young man, I was in the charismatic movement for 10 years. Not one time did I even hear the term family worship. It wasn't discussed. It wasn't taught. And I don't know that it was intentional or not, but I knew nothing about it. But now I see through church history and through the reading and the studying of the scriptures that it is biblical. But throughout history, Christians have not centralized all worship to a weekly visit to the local church. But instead, what through history we have seen is that families have worshiped daily in the context of their home. And then, listen, then they have additionally met on Lord's Day and on midweek to worship corporately with the people of God. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this. He said, "Brethren, I wish it were more common. I wish it were universal with all Christians to have family prayer. We sometimes hear of children of Christian parents who do not grow up in the fear of God, and we are asked how it is that they turn out so badly." Spurgeon goes on to say, "In many, very many cases," he says, "I fear that there is such a neglect of family worship." Hear this. "That it is not probable that the children are at all impressed by any piety supposed to be possessed by their parents." That they're not Christ-honoring in the home. That there's no worship of God in the home. That there's two separate standards. And Spurgeon said, "I'm fearing," he's saying this to his congregation, "that you people out here characterize that." And I read a sermon of his on this, and Spurgeon was very blunt. He was very gracious, very blunt of his concern that the people at the Met Tabernacle were not worshiping God with their families in the home, even in his era. I want you to think with me, how is it that Christian parents expect to turn the tide of evil and wickedness that is surrounding our children 7 days a week by coming to church every now and then? Listen, the church at most, and this is if you're diehard faithful, your children are getting 3 hours a week of training in the church. They're getting 40 or plus hours of training in the world. Training by children that are growing up in the homes of people who are wicked. Our children are being exposed to things that we probably weren't exposed to. And I think that we are faulty in our thinking if we think 3 hours of biblical instruction and training a week is going to turn the tide of evil that our kids are gulping down every day. Listen, God has entrusted your children to you. He's primarily entrusted children to the home for biblical instruction and godliness, trusting them to fathers as the priest of the home to train up the children. Today, I had just a few moments. I was very busy all day going around doing hospital visits, going to doctor's appointments. And I had just about an hour to sit on my desk. And I opened the Proverbs and read through the first 6 chapters. And every chapter begins with an exhortation of a father speaking to a son about the things of God. It's normative for a Christian father to do that. And that the repetitious, and I mean daily, ongoing, repetitious and precious instruction from a godly father or a godly mother, if we have a single mother, and we do have single mothers, thank God that are godly, and we thank God for all of our single mothers. But it's critical that we take time to open the Bible daily and to share Christ with them, to sing about Christ with them, to pray with them, to get prayer with Christ daily and to pray with our children. And it's critical to see our children formed under this kind of teaching and tutorial in the home and to see their spiritual formation come together. Dr. Whitney, we taught his book here on spiritual disciplines. He's a professor out at Southern Seminary, said this about family worship. It's unlikely that exposure to the church once or twice a week will impress your children enough with the greatness and glory of God that they'll want to pursue Him once they leave your home. This is a man has been a multi-generational teacher and statesman in the church, by the way, that's seen a lot of fads come and go, and he's seen the whole spectrum of children coming up in homes that are not being taught the scriptures in the home and what happens afterwards. But here's the question I have for us tonight. What does the Bible teach about this? And let me just stop right here before I go on with this. I've been battling this all day long, that you guys don't want to hear what I have to say about this. That I'm going to talk about parenting and you don't care. That I'm wasting my time. I've been fighting. Do I even throw this in the trash? Do I address it or not? It's burning in here. I'm concerned about your children. I've been suppressing some feelings. I considered taking this and just deleting it off my iPad and finding something else to preach because I spent all day yesterday preparing this, studying, going through scripture, racking my brain, going through studying church history. And then all day long today, I've been fighting that you all don't want to hear it. None of you are going to do this if I teach it. Don't let that be the case. Don't let that be the case. We're talking about the souls of our kids. We're talking about the glory of Christ in our home. And I know that we've got a million excuses. I know that we all say that we're busy. We are busy. But what's more important than the souls of your children? What's more important than the glory of Christ in your home? What is more critical than this? If we are not raising our kids for eternity, what are we doing? Are we assisting Satan and the forces of darkness to secure our children's place in hell? But what does the Bible say? Does the Bible teach us and command us as parents to have daily family worship in the home? I want to address this systematically. I have 3 points to make. Tonight I will deal with the first one and I will begin the second one. The second one's going to be the meat and the potatoes of this. And the third's going to be a conclusion. I'll probably do that in one night. But here's the points: the mandate, second, the models, and third, the mechanics. So we're going to see, is this a mandate from God? Are there models and scripture of family worship? Are there models throughout Christian history of godly, pious men and women being devout in the home with daily worship, with family? And then what are the mechanics of it? What do we implement? How do we do it? Give us some nuts and bolts, brother. How do we conduct family worship? I pray to God this is not in vain. Your children's souls mean something. Let me say that again. Hear me deeply. Your children's souls mean something. Let's look at the mandate. I think the foremost question to be addressed here is about worship in the home, family worship. Does the Bible itself teach it? Does God Himself mandate it? Is family worship something that God Himself has ordained? And at the end of the day, if God has not prescribed it, people aren't going to practice it, right? So before we go any further, I think that we've got to understand the nature of divine principles, that biblical principles have two avenues. Now I want you to get this. Biblical principles have two avenues, explicit and implicit. Explicit means something that is explicitly given in the Bible as a command. Thus saith the Lord. Then there is implicit. There are truths, principles given to us by God that are implied by Scripture. Say, brother, I don't believe a word of that. Now you give me one explicit text on the Trinity. There's not one, is there? It's implied throughout all the Scripture. Let us make man in our image. Jesus is baptized. We see the Holy Spirit descending as in the form of a dove. Then we see here the Father speaking. It's implied there in that, but it's not explicit in any text. But the Bible teaches it. We're Trinitarian believers, aren't we? We're Trinitarians because the Bible teaches it through implication. So those are the two avenues that God has chosen to give biblical principles. One is direct, the other is implied. And that's what we need to grasp with regard to worship within the context of the home and the context of the family. I have 2 points to make in our mandate, and here they are. Worship is explicit, family worship is implicit. In other words, God has forthrightly mandated that we worship Him because He's God, He's Creator, and we are the creature. We have been made by God. God deserves and demands worship. But within the context of our homes, with our families, divine worship in the daily sense, in the context of the home, is not explicit, but it is implicit. And my argument is going to be for the next couple of weeks to argue through and to show you where God implies this as a command to us or a principle for us to practice worship in the home. Let's look at this first. Worship is not something that is explicit. Divine worship is explicit. God's commanded us to worship Him. It's a given, right? Isn't the Christian faith a worship faith, a faith of worship? We worship God. It's a religion of worship. Let's give some scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 29. Verses 1 and 2. Ascribe, that means give. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Now turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We're laying the foundation that worship is explicit in Scripture. Verses 11 and 12. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 66. We could be here all night doing this in the Psalms. You know that, right? We're going to read Psalm 66, 1 through 4. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Because of the greatness of Your power, Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. All the earth will worship You and sing praises to You. They will sing praises to Your name. And this goes on and exhorts the people to worship God. The Psalms, obviously, much of them by and large, are Psalms of worship. These were sung to God in the early days of the church, even in the Reformation. That the references that are given in Scripture that mandate the worship of our holy and triune God, as we are well aware, are too numerous for us to cite tonight. Here's what I want you to do. If you're a Bible marker, get your Bible and your highlight pen and just start going through your Bible and mark down your Bible everywhere there's an explicit mention for us to worship God. Your Bible's going to turn yellow. It's everywhere. You'll be totally astounded at how many explicit commands are given in the Scripture for us to worship God. Listen, if you have been begotten of God, if you've been saved, if you've been acted upon by the grace of God, if you have the Spirit of God indwelling your heart, you will worship Him. It is a reflex to those who are born of God. If you're born of God, you will worship. My argument is going to be is the critical nature of worship daily in the home. And listen, and to not segregate worship only to the church house. And I believe what Dr. Whitney says, your kids will not have a high enough view of the glory and worth of God for it to go with them in life until it's grounded in their hearts in the home. The second thing I want us to see is that family worship is implicit. I want you to understand that implicit commands are still commands. Implicit truth is still truth, that whenever God gives instruction to us as his people by way of implication, that we need to take heed, don't we? So the Bible says study. Cut straight the word of God. We need to see what God says and apply it to our life. And that God is, in an explicit sense, commanded that we worship him, and that God secondarily has given us an implicit command to worship him in our homes in the context and environment of the family. That we're to worship him as a family in the privacy of our homes in our day-to-day life. That we make room for God in the home. That we make room for God by worshiping God with our children. Even if you've got babies and toddlers, I suggest to you young mothers and fathers that have got little infant babies, start now. Start now worshiping God in the home, in your day-to-day life. I want to walk us through biblical examples that will model some family worship. I'm not going to do that quite yet. Give me just a moment to get to that next point. But for the sake of showing us this command and the truth of it, I want us to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to develop this next time I teach on this a little further, but I'm just going to show here that what the Lord says about teaching our children the scriptures and leading them in divine worship. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to pick up together in verse 5. Listen to the word of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What is that saying in verse 7? In every spectrum of life, we teach about the glory, worth, and majesty of God. We speak of him, we sing to him and of him, and we pray to him daily and consistently. Listen, I don't want you, Lord willing, I get to live another 10 years, come to me fretting about your teenager on drugs. It's preventable. It's preventable. We need to raise our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need to have times in our home to where our kids hear us pleading with God for their souls. Our kids need to see our eyes wet with tears over their condition, our eyes soaked with tears over the worth of the glories of God and the meaning of it to us, and our love for the scripture and the trembling of our voices when we read scripture, when we talk to God in prayer, the reverence, the purity, the holiness. Our children need to be absorbing this in their little hearts, absorbing it in their little pores. Everything about them needs to be absorbing the radiance of God that is exhuming from father and from mother in the instructions given in the home. The Puritans saw family worship as the backbone of society. Could that be why society is so astray? In fact, the Puritans saw family worship as so foundational to the Christian faith that if there was a member of the church, a father, that was a member of the congregation that would not lead his family in worship daily, they would bar him from communion. They would not let the man take communion with the people of God because we have great doubts that you're even one of us. The Puritans saw it so critical to the life of the Christian. that family worship is critical to the health of the family, to the health of the spirit in the family. So critical was it that the reformers gave room for it in the Westminster Confession. This is what the great divines, one of them I believe was Richard Baxter, Thomas Watson I think may have been involved with the Westminster Confession. I may be wrong on that one, but this is what the Westminster says in Article 21.6, that God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. They saw fit to include that the true worship of God includes worship daily within the context of the homes. And I just want to charge you heads of the home, you fathers, it is your responsibility, ye priest of God. It is your responsibility, you priest of God, to lead your family in worship. So I don't have any children yet. I'm still living at home. Lead worship in the home. If you will remember back to the catastrophe that took place some years ago when the shuttle Columbia exploded right in front of our eyes on national TV, the captain of the shuttle Columbia, before he left, and listen to this, it's critical, recorded 36 separate family devotion times, 18 for his son and 18 for his daughter, because he felt it so important that he was going to be gone on an 18-day journey in the Columbia shuttle before it exploded. Think about how precious those videos are to that young man and that young lady today, that he saw fit, that it was such a burden of his heart that he recorded those videos and left them for his children so that they would have daily worship with their father leading while he was out in outer space. What do you think about that? It's pretty incredible. Listen, some of the most, and I especially speak to you fathers, I include you mothers as well, that some of the most intimate and memorable moments that we have with our children are going to be when we lead them family worship. That time where they're with their daddy and your mommy in the home singing to God. And I know that there are folks here, the children are grown, but keep leading the family, your wife, in worship of God in the home. This is not just for young fathers and mothers. It's for all of us. It's for the elderly to worship God in the home. It is for the younger. It is for the middle age. It is for men that are my age to lead worship in the home. And our children will remember our worship of God in the home, those special intimate moments, more than they will remember soccer. They will remember them more than they remember softball. They will remember the worship of God in the special times with their daddy and their mom and praying to God in the moistness of the eyes more than they will remember football practice. They will remember your godly leadership in the home when we worship God privately as a family. Spurgeon goes on to address his congregation in his day in the mid-1800s, and he says, "I trust that there are none here present who profess to be followers of Christ who do not also practice prayer in their families. We may have no positive command for it," Spurgeon says, "but we believe that it is so much in accord with the genius and the spirit of the gospel, and that it is so commended by the example of the saints, that the neglect thereof is a strange inconsistency." I don't have any desire in my heart to shame any of us for not doing this. I've failed. You know, I have a son and a daughter here. I didn't lead family worship when they were little as oft as I should have. But my goal is not to look at the past, but to provoke us to the future and to be biblical. To be biblical in every aspect of our life, every part and parcel of what we believe and practice. It's my desire to show you and me that it's biblical, and then to encourage us to begin to lead out step by step and to practice to incorporate worship daily in our homes. Listen, if our bodies need daily food, our spirits need daily food, our children need to see us and to hear us teaching and instructing them. Jonathan Edwards in early America said that every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. And in every church, there's singing. And in every church, there's praying. And in every church, there's scripture. Amen? So let's go to the models. That is our mandate. I wanted to just deal with the explicit and the implicit, but we're going to look at some models, and we're going to begin with scripture. We're going to break this down into two categories, biblical models and then historical models. So we're going to begin first with those that are biblical. Then we're going to go into those men that have left their mark upon society, that have given God much glory with their lives, that have modeled family worship for us. And I trust those of this short series. So what we're going to be doing is taking our Bibles and opening them to see what God has revealed about family worship there. Obviously, we've already talked about this. There's going to be, it's going to be an implicit mention, but then we're going to break this down into sections of scripture models and then historical models, and in that order. Let's look at the biblical models first. We're just going to deal with one tonight because of time's sake. I have seven biblical models of family worship, and I want us to wrap our hearts around them and to have our hearts moved by the truth of God. The question I want to propose to us is this: did the godly men revealed to us in Scripture lead their families in worship in the home? Was family worship characteristic of these godly men's lives in the generations that have gone on before us? And I believe with all of my heart that there is abundant evidence in the Scripture that leads us to believe that the men revealed in these texts in Scripture led their families in divine worship. I mentioned I have seven of them, the first of which is going to be the life of Abraham. So Abraham is the first one that we're going to dissect and think about family worship. That evidence for the worship of God in the context of the home or with regard to family goes all the way back as far as Abraham. We're not talking about a few months ago. We're talking about a few thousand years ago. Now, if you'll remember with me, and this is all fresh in my mind because I've been writing curriculum with all these great stories for the Thunderbird kids, and so all this is fresh on my mind. God had determined to destroy two cities. Do you remember their names? Sodom and Gomorrah, and that God had sent two angels to appear to Abraham to communicate with him and to reaffirm the promise that God had made about childbirth through his wife Sarah in the covenant that God had made, but also too to communicate the plan of God to destroy these wicked and perverse cities named Sodom and Gomorrah. We're very familiar with those stories. I hope the Lord would not hide from Abraham his intentions to bring judgment upon these wicked and perverse cities. Abraham, we are aware, interceded with God for the sake of the righteous that would be found in those cities. But we know ultimately at the end of the day, God indeed did destroy them. But there was a statement that was given by the Lord before Abraham began to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah and the righteous there that ought to catch our attention in Genesis 18. So just flip there with me. I want you to see it with your eyes. Starting at verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, stop right there and look at me. How is the nations of the earth going to be blessed in Abraham? Because from Abraham is going to come Isaac. From Isaac is going to come Israel. From Israel is going to come a Messiah. And through a Messiah, salvation comes to those who will believe. And all from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. So the promise, the reason that we have salvation is because God cut a covenant with Abraham. Our salvation has its roots in the Abrahamic covenant. I realize it goes deeper than that, that there is an inter-Trinitarian covenant between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Realize all that. But God made a covenant with Abraham, and the Messiah is going to come through him. But that's not the point I want us to look at tonight for sake of this sermon. Verse 19 is, "For I have chosen him." There's that word election. "So that he may command his children Not because he commanded his children. So that, to the end, the outcome of election is to lead our families. That he will command, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. That God, in his covenantal grace, seized upon this patriarch of old. Listen, that he might lead his family before he can lead for the glory of God. Now think about this with me. Think about the state of affairs in the world at that time. You remember that the Tower of Babel was only moments before. And Mike, I know you know that because you just taught that. And those rest of you that teach on Monday nights. God confused the languages. God indeed scattered the people because of their wickedness. And part of that scattering was a scattering of people to the land of Chaldea. And one of those men was a man by the name of Abram. And that God singled him out by divine grace for a purpose eternal. And that God so did to make a diamond out of a man that was a piece of coal, as the old song says. Or where he might have been worse than coal. But he was a pagan. And God moved upon him and graciously turned and inclined his heart to Yahweh. And the effect of that is that he will be a family leader. He will keep his household. His household after him will keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. But what we need to understand about the time that Abraham lived in was that the world was in a state of spiritual mire. Abraham is a solitary diamond amidst the muck. That Abraham and his family had been set apart by God, by divine grace. They had been apprehended by the very hand and grace of God. That they loved God in the midst of a world that was perverse. That they loved God in the midst of a world that was rebellious against God and hostile toward him. And it's worth noting that God called and set Abraham apart. Listen, as the only man at that time that was leading his family in righteousness, leading and commanding his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Ask yourself this, how did he do this? Abraham didn't have a community of faith to go and to meet with every week like what we do. There wasn't a local church. There was Abraham the righteous by the grace of God, and the whole world was left as spiritual paupers. Depraved, wicked, corrupted. Seems to me, from studying this, that the whole populace of the earth had become corrupted. And I think that the answer lies right in front of us, that Abraham is going to lead his family in righteousness in the context of the home, and that he is going to be the priest of the home, and he's going to lead his wife and his future son in divine worship in the home. Do you see that implied in that text? Let's go on a little bit further after Isaac, the promised child. This is on past the mess with Agar. Those of you that have read my curriculum, it says, and it was a heck of a mess. And it was. And I put it just that way in there for the Thunderbird kids. Whenever they went to the flesh and he went into Agar and they bore Ishmael, we still got problems because of that. But as Isaac came along and as he was born, Abraham provided more than just a good education for that young man. He provided more than just food for him. There was purposeful and intentional instruction about divine worship that was set before the eyes and in the view continually of this young man to witness and listen and to participate with as he was a boy growing up in the home, that Abraham led his family in divine worship. Let me give you a little bit more evidence in just a moment about that, but while the whole world around him was swimming in the worship of pagan deities, Abraham was swimming in divine grace. He's swimming upstream and he's leading his home in biblical worship with his family. Turn with me to Genesis 22. This is very strongly implied here. You get anything out of this? This is the story where God puts Abraham to the test. You remember what's going on here, that God has graciously given Abraham a son at the age of 100 and Sarah gave birth at 90. After 25 years of waiting on the promise of God to be fulfilled, Isaac has been born. He's now grown up a little bit. He's probably a young man, maybe a teenager, a little younger. I don't know the exact age. Some scholars speculate early teen years. But God commands Abraham, according to the text here in verse 1 of chapter 22, to go on a three-day journey to the mountains of Moriah and to sacrifice his only son to God. An interesting feature that we find here in this story is the preparation for the journey for divine worship. Abraham split the wood for the fire. Abraham took the fire with him. Abraham took his knife. He took his servants and donkey. And as they approached the mountains of Moriah, Abraham left the servants and donkey behind. He told them to wait there on their return. Don't you know that Abraham believed God would raise up this boy from the dead? If God required his life, God would raise him. That's what the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 11. Then Abraham took the wood. Now listen to this. And he tied it on the boy's back. And he took the knife and the fire, and the two began to walk together on the rest of the journey to the place where the Lord would show him. And as they were going along and talking, Isaac asked his father a poignant question. Father, we're going to worship. I see the wood. I see the fire. You got your melting forged knife. Daddy, where's the lamb? How did the boy know that there was a lamb involved in worship? Because many times he had heard those bleeding sounds. Many times he had smelled that scalding meat. Many times he had seen his father unsheath and sharpen that knife. Many times he had seen his father lay low on the ground and prostrate himself before God. Many times had he seen his old man's hands clutched together in prayer as that sacrifice is being burnt and that scent is being raised up to God as an act of worship and obedience. And he knew the element was missing because he was part and parcel involved with every aspect of worship from the time he was old enough to wiggle. It was part of his life. He knew that there was to be a lamb and that the worship would not be complete, that the worship would be lacking, and that the worship would be amiss because he had been involved in worship with his family. No one else was there. There was no pastor. There was no prophet. There was no priest. There was Abraham, prophet, priest, and king of his home. And his father had set before him the prescribed manner of worship. And he identified immediately during that walk and that discourse with his father that there was something critical lacking for divine worship because he had been part of worship his whole life. His father may have had him go and catch that lamb. He may have had him to go and to pick the lamb out that was without blemish or spot, without any broken bones or any kinds of defects, and to pick him out and to bring them for the father to observe and to look at. Did a good job, Isaac. Daddy's so proud of you. Now we're going to take and we're going to offer this lamb. This lamb's going to die, but we're going to live. We deserve to die, but we're going to live because the lamb's going to die in our place. And Abraham, through that lamb, is looking to the future, and he's preaching the gospel to his little boy, as it says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching of Christ that is going to die. And he's exegeting it to his son, that this lamb is representative of the Lamb of God that will take the sin of the world away, Isaac. That this lamb means everything. There is one coming that will fulfill this picture, who's God's only begotten son, who will give his life on Mount Calvary, which is a mount just like this. In fact, scholars say that Mount Moriah is the very place where Solomon built the temple. And that for generations, the people of God would bleed out lambs on that very place as a representative of the final lamb that would come and give his life as a ransom for many. The point I want to drive home is this. A little boy knew that there was an element missing, and that it was a critical element, because without the lamb, there's no worship. And he knew about the lamb because he had been taught in the home by his dad. It's not an explicit command, it's an implicit command. And maybe it'd be better put this way. I don't know. Y'all can sort it out later. Maybe it's better put an implicit directive, principle, practice, that all godly people should do what Abraham has done, and to train his family, because we've been seized upon by grace in the context of the home. Isaac Little knows so many times to smell that familiar smell of scorched flesh. He knew because he had been taught. And here's my argument, that there's a thread starting here. I mean, you could even go back with Adam and Eve and their boys. But there's a thread that's consistently woven throughout all the pages of Holy Scripture that implies, now listen, that family worship is the characteristic of true faith and true godliness. My purpose in speaking about this is to bring this forgotten jewel back into our homes and into its rightful place in the church. That we can make time for everything else, can't we? We can make time to eat out in restaurants. We can find time for sporting activities. We can find time to do what we like to do, to read, to eat. Why can't we find 15 minutes a day, 10 to 15 minutes a day? And then when I get to the practices of this, we're going to talk more about the mechanics. I'm going to give you three imperatives of the mechanics and three cautions. One of those cautions is don't go too long. The second caution, I'm just going to tell you up front, don't be boring. But we'll get to that in weeks to come. And I want to give you just a little bit here before we close. 10 to 15 minutes with your children to read Scripture and maybe to explain it to them at some level. I'm not saying that you even have to do any preparation. Just pick a text out, read it, and explain it. Make it engaging, make it short, make it sweet. Listen, make it interesting, make it exciting. Little children need that. Spend time praying and sing. We have about 150 to 200 old hymnals upstairs. I'll give each and every one of you one. All you got to do is walk up there and get it, take it home, open it up. And I encourage hymns. And why do I do that? Because hymns are memorable whenever times get difficult, that those hymns come back to our mind and they're theologically rich and they will give us much help and grace in difficult times because they're Scripture saturated. I encourage you to get a hymnal. And it doesn't have to, I encourage you, don't sing until the cows come home. Maybe you just want to pick out one for the night. Maybe have one little story. I'm talking from beginning to end, 15 minutes. If you can't find 15 minutes, listen, in your time of your life, right where you're at, to have family devotion, you're too busy. Jesus isn't Lord of your life at all. Everything else is. And I'm not trying to be condemning. I'm just trying to be honest. If we can't fit 10 to 15 minutes in daily for Christ in the worship in the home, there's something else Lord of our life. And I don't have to go home with you to point it out. Let me close by saying this. If you've not done this before, it might be a little uncomfortable in the beginning. But you're not going to mess it up. Cody Blake's not too little. That little precious baby girl, not too little. You think that little boy's too little? He's not too little. There needs to be in his little mind a never a time when his daddy didn't teach him the word and sing and pray. Never, no a time. And for those of us like me that have not been faithful and consistent, I wasn't taught right. We just need to repent and go on, don't we? But we can start. Church, with all my heart, I encourage you to start. And to start now. Don't wait till this series is over. We're going to learn more as we go along. I want to talk about Moses. I want to talk about Joshua. I'm going to talk about Job, Asaph, Paul, and Peter. Then we're going to go into some historical models. And then we're going to go to the mechanics. We're going to talk about three imperatives about this. It's going to be short. And three cautions. Church, I just plead with you. Let's get worship of God back into our homes. Let's get rid of the secular versus secular. Let's have the worship of God consistent in our home, which is our home sanctuary, in here when we come together, and let's be consistent. Listen, if you don't have children yet, still do it. You have a biblical responsibility. The Bible says that a husband is to teach his wife at home. It's in the New Testament. Start. It doesn't have to be long. Read the Scripture, pray, and sing. Read the Scripture, pray, and sing. Any questions? Helpful at all? I've been in a war inside myself all day. I'm not going to break out and cry again. But when I'm battling like that, it's just difficult. I'm burdened for all of our families to get biblical in every area and to get going in our homes and to worship God. Let's do this for God's glory and for the good of our families. Can we? Lord, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the pattern that you've given us in Scripture. Thankful for what you've revealed to us through your servant Abraham. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be godly. Help us to teach our children the ways of the Lord in the home. Lord, we pray for the salvation of our children. Lord, we pray for the salvation of our grandchildren, that they will come to know Jesus savingly, that they will be converted in due time, that they'll be saved by sovereign grace in due season, and Lord, that they'll be taught and trained in the ways of the Lord. We know, Lord, that salvation is not apart from the means of the seed of the Word of God. Help us to be faithful in teaching and modeling and exampling godliness in our homes. For Christ's sake and glory and our good, amen.